Verse 14, I want you to see this evening. This is a confession of faith, believe it or not. Now, the original simply says, the fool says in his heart, no God. It's the fool's confession of faith. Okay, Psalm 14, page 575. The fool says in his heart, no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. We've all turned aside together. They become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are, in great terror. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and let Israel be glad. Fool says in his heart, it's his confession, no God. And then please, Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 25. Notice especially the effects of sin on the mind. Okay, Romans 1, verses 18 to 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, literally knowing God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile. The word means worthless. In their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling literally corruptible man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, literally the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. Our Father, this will be a different way of ministering your word tonight. But our Lord, there's good reason for doing this. Even as the apostles did go publicly and from house to house, we can imagine that something like what we'll hear tonight would be done in homes as people deal with atheists. And so, our Lord, in this different type of preaching, we pray that you not only teach us, but convict us. And Lord, especially tonight, as we've heard powerful, powerful, and very uncommonly spoken words about the effects of sin, Lord, teach us tonight how these truths can and must be communicated if we're to be faithful to Christ and to the souls of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, after a while, Christian and hopeful, noticed someone in the distance coming softly and alone along the highway to meet them. And then said Christian to his companion, hopeful, ahead of us is a man, pay attention, with his back toward Mount Zion. And he's coming to meet us. In other words, he's going in the opposite direction, Christian and hopeful. Hopeful says, I see him. So let us be very careful now, lest he should prove to be another flatterer. So this man drew nearer and nearer until he came right up to Christian and Hopeful. His name was Atheist. Bunyan doesn't do very much with Atheist in Pilgrim's Progress. I don't think atheism was as common back then as it is today, although obviously it had to be present because it's one of the characters in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, at that time, everyone was part of some church, particularly the established church, and it really was not in vogue to be an atheist, but it is in vogue to be an atheist today, sadly. I don't particularly like Bunyan's way of treating atheists. He doesn't spend a lot of time with it. He uses essentially the argument, well, we're going to the celestial city, and atheists laugh and says, well, you can't see celestial city. How do you know you're going there? And they say, we live out of the Word of God, and that's basically the way it goes. And that's fine as it is. That hardly is going to cut it when it comes to dealing with atheism today. Back in the 1960s, I think it was, Dr. Cornelius Van Til, who was the venerable professor of apologetics, defense of the faith at Westminster Seminary, very godly man, who's their Bible conference speaker here in 1981, wrote a booklet called Why I Believe in God. And this came into my hands when I was in college, just a few years after I had dealt with my atheism and had become a Christian. And so I read Dr. Van Til's Why I Believe in God first time and didn't quite get it. And then the second time I read it, and it hit me right between the eyes. I had never read anything that more powerfully laid out what I would know later was the Reformed faith, and do it in such a way that it was pleading with people to repent and didn't sacrifice teaching any of the doctrines of God's sovereignty. I've never read anything like it. I don't think there's been anything else written like it. Many gospel tracts, I think, are very weak on the sovereignty of God's grace. Why I Believe in God was not. Now, Dr. Van Til used, high-powered intellect that he was, a lot of reasoning that I still quite can't figure out. That booklet was updated some years ago by Scott Oliphant, who now teaches apologetics at Westminster Seminary and follows well in Dr. Van Til's steps. And it's essentially a rewrite of Why I Believe in God. And it's a little bit easier to understand. But I really am convinced that there needs to be something for those of us who are mere mortals in the intellectual world and maybe not the brightest lights on the pole. And as I told the elders today, for many, many years, I've had a desire to take Dr. Van Til's Why I Believe in God, which is essentially a conversation that he has, imaginary conversation with an atheist in his home, and bring it into the 21st century. And now I've got the opportunity to do it because Christian and Hopeful meet Atheist. So this tonight is Why I Believe in God for the 21st Century. And I'm doing this with a great debt of gratitude to Dr. Cornelius Van Til and also Scott Oliphant. And it's also subtitled Some Reflections on Psalm 14 and Verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, no God. Here we go. Well, I am very thankful that you have come to our home this afternoon. I've got a little bit of time to chat, and I've been looking forward to it. I've heard that you're somewhat upset that the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, no God, because you profess to be an atheist, and you really don't like, and I can understand this, you can really like, don't like being called a fool, but that is exactly what the scriptures say. And let's talk about that. Let's discuss what it means for an atheist, for one who says there's no God, to be a fool. And I want to do this graciously. I want to do it kindly. I'll try to do it the way God does in His Word, but I need to be as honest with you as the Word of God is. So here's what we'll do. Come on in. Let's sit down. You can sit over there. Let's have a good cup of coffee. I know you enjoy coffee. Even as an atheist, you enjoy coffee. So let's have a good cup of coffee and let's chat. You said to me that I'm just conditioned to be religious. And I'm going to grant what you say. I am conditioned to be religious. But here's what I want you to realize. As one who says there's no God, that statement, the fool has said in his heart, no God, that That is a confession of faith. And what I want you to be struck with is that you are as religious as I am in your atheism. In fact, you may be even more religious about your atheism than I am. But it's not that I'm religious and you're not. We're both religious. We just have a different religion. Now, you have said to me that I have been conditioned to be religious. And that's why I have the religion that I have. And you need to realize something. While I was baptized when I was a child, and I had the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit put on me, and as I look back now, I can see that God protected me. Believe it or not, I was as religious in my atheism for many, many years as you are right now. And I know that surprises you, and don't choke on the coffee, but let me tell you a little bit about that. See, because at that time, I ran into all of the different arguments for not believing in God that I'm sure you're going to hurl at me this afternoon as we speak. I ran into those and I believed them. I did not believe that there was a God. And then when I was 18 years old, something amazing happened to me. I won't tell you all the specifics, but it's something that the Bible calls new birth. And we're going to talk about that as we go on. But on a Sunday morning, God changed my heart. God made me what the Bible calls a new creature in Christ, which you call kind of scornfully a born-again Christian. And it's amazing that everything was different. I could look at the whole world and see God. I wondered why I had denied him at all. And you're going to talk to me as we go along, I'm sure, about the supposed proofs for God's existence, the miracles that are recorded in the Scriptures and the fulfilled prophecies in the Scriptures and even the excellencies of the Scriptures. And of course, you hear of these things, you may even have read these things, and they don't convince you at all. And, you know, they didn't convince me at all either until God changed my heart. And it was amazing to see that difference. And because then I did see that the miracles in the Scriptures confirm what God said. And I'm still amazed at how the Bible is full of prophecies that were given hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ came that are fulfilled in the coming of Christ. And as I read the Bible, all I can see, and of course as a pastor I work with it day in and day out, is the fact that there is no other book like this book. In fact, all of these arguments that perhaps you would hold yourself to confirm that God doesn't exist are in fact the very things today that only confirm for me that the Bible is the Word of God and that it tells us about God. And yeah, you're right. I am absolutely conditioned to believe in God. I grant exactly what you say. Because see, God is the all-conditioner. He conditioned my birth. He conditioned my upbringing. He let me, actually, to put it in biblical language, he let me see what it was to be a prodigal son. See, even the Bible spoke about my life before I came to believe in God and in Christ. Because I was in a far country, and I began to realize that life I was living, eating what the Bible calls the pods for the pigs, was not the way I wanted to live. And I came to my senses. And that's what I'm praying is going to happen to you. And when that does happen to you, as I'll pray that it does, you're going to come to realize that ultimately, dealing with God is dealing with Jesus Christ. He's the great elephant in the room of human history. And right now, you can't be honest dealing with him. We're going to come back to that later. Now, hope you're enjoying your coffee. I told you that God's the all-conditioner, and he is. And I want you to realize that you are as all-conditioned as I am. And because that God who is in back of everything, without whom we can understand nothing, and that's what I want you to see. This is where we're going to go. You see, if you don't assume the God who's revealed in Scripture and supremely in Christ, I don't want to be unnecessarily upsetting to you, but if you don't presuppose that God in everything, You're not going to be able to explain anything in life, including yourself. That's pretty serious. But let me talk to you about your conditioning. See, you have been conditioned. I know, you're a product of very liberal education, and you need to realize that is conditioning you. In the same way, since I was converted, I have been conditioned by the all-conditioning God to see His hand in everything. You have been conditioned to say there's no God at all. Yeah, you have gone to the liberal secular schools, and so it's understandable. They're not permitted to even deal with you about God as they study biology, as they study algebra and these other things. So, I mean, it stands to reason. You are conditioned, as you see, not to believe in God. And I know you tell me I have my pastors and there are rabbis and there are priests. You have your own. See, in your world in which there's no God, academia, the academic world, is your religious world. And isn't it interesting that your teachers, your priests, your professors, your pastors, your doctors, your rabbis, isn't it interesting that they don't believe in God either, and they've taught you that the only rational way to look at life is apart from God? So does it surprise you that you don't believe in God? And again, what I want to submit to you is that you are as conditioned to say no God as I'm conditioned to say God. And in fact, here's basically where it is. You say, in the beginning, no God. And I say, in the beginning, God. And that affects everything. Now, I understand exactly what you're saying. You want to be neutral in this discussion. You want to be neutral. And please, have yourself another cup of coffee. You want to be neutral in this discussion. Well, what I want to suggest to you is that there really is no neutrality. In fact, what I want to suggest to you is that you have a major heart problem that doesn't enable you to be neutral about anything. See, think of that text that you don't like. The fool has said in his heart, no God. Faith, unbelief, comes from heart commitment. You have a heart commitment that there's no God, and that is a major, major problem. That's why the Bible says you're supposed to get a new heart. And see, here's the challenge. I can talk to you, and I can reason with you, and I'm very glad to do this, and I'm enjoying the coffee too, but now I can't change your heart. In fact, your heart is so bad, the Bible says you're dead in your trespasses and sins. In fact, you're going to see a little bit later, that's really your confession. When you say, no God, you're saying, I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. But here's what I mean by heart problem. In the same way, my heart takes everything that comes to it, and I look at it and say, God. Everything declares God. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Your heart that says no God is a buzzsaw. And everything that I give to you about this God, evidence from the Scriptures, reading the Bible, argumentation that I do, so long as your heart's not changed, your heart is going to take every single thing that I say and you're going to cut it into small pieces of lumber or little toothpicks that are satisfying to you. You will not treat the knowledge of God that is given to you neutrally because your heart really, really is a buzzsaw. Let me give you an illustration, okay? See, you claim you're neutral when you say there's no God. But in fact, you already assume there's no God, then all the evidence that is given to you out of your unbelief, you look at it with the buzzsaw of your own unbelieving heart, and you will cut all of that into pieces to your own satisfaction so you can come to the conclusion there's no God. You believe in the Big Bang Theory? Huh. Okay. Every intelligent person believes in the Big Bang Theory. Well, I guess I'm not very intelligent because I don't believe in that. But isn't it interesting? You believe in the Big Bang Theory. See, you weren't here when the world was created, were you? You really must only affirm by faith that there is no God, and yet somehow everything came into being. And you assume there's no God, somehow everything comes into being that way, and then you take all the evidence in the world for the existence of God, and you say, no, it only conclusively proves what I've already assumed, there is no God. And that is a major problem. It's a problem that demands a heart change. And only God can do that. And when He does change your heart, you'll begin to see what I just said when I began, that you really can't make any meaningful statement that's meaningful in an ultimate sense if you have to assume there's no God. Somehow you have to assume that everything came from nothing. See, that's not only not neutral, with all due respect, and I don't want to be unnecessarily offensive, it really is not very intelligent either, that something would come from nothing. No, you really need a heart change, and only God can do that. I can. Oh, okay. I see. Okay, so you want to change the topic a little bit. You're saying that no, you really can look at all things accurately. Well, actually, that's not the case. Because, see, again, you're making an assumption that everything is normal. You're assuming that you're normal. You're assuming that the world is normal. But, see, the Bible speaks in no uncertain terms about this thing that gives us by nature hearts that are bad, and also this thing that by nature makes us think incorrectly. And that's this thing called sin. See, not only when you say you're normal are you admitting you have a heart problem, and again, I don't want to be unnecessarily offensive, but you also have a head problem. See, the Bible says that we're not normal with what we do with truth. The Bible says that by nature we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And even as it says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, it also speaks of the fact that we think out of those hearts. And that's not normal. And you're looking at a world that is not normal because of sin. So now you can't plead normalcy. And in fact, the only reason you think you're normal in a normal world is because your head needs to be changed. The Bible speaks of a renewing of your mind. You know, I can't do that for you either. I can reason with you. I can debate with you. I can talk with you. I can read the Bible. I can't change your mind. Only God can do that. And you say, I don't understand. Okay, let me. Have you ever heard of Procrustes? I know you are. You're a well-read person. I appreciate that. Procrustes was a pretty bad guy, actually. Procrustes was a character that Greek writers had spoken of. He was actually a thief, you know that. And that's significant that he was a thief. He was also a pretty wicked guy. And when people would come to Procrustes' house, he would put them, there was an iron bed, and he had kind of a lot of fun. He would, if people were too big for the bed, he'd cut off their legs a little bit so they'd fit on his bed. And if they were too short for the bed, he would put them on a rack and stretch them out so they would fit on his bed. And see, that's exactly what you do with your mind that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. You want some examples? Okay. I'm sure you believe in evolution. Yeah, I know. I know all intelligent people believe in evolution, and I guess I'm not that intelligent, but anyway, you believe in evolution. Okay, let me tell you the way your mind works, like Procrustes. Okay, If I'm correct, you believe, and I don't want to be facetious, but you basically believe that everything comes from hydrogen, correct? That's what scientists say. Okay, all right. So hydrogen over billions and billions and billions and billions of years eventually evolves into people, right? We said simplistic. Okay, well, I have a simple mind. But that's basically what you believe, right? Procrustes. See, I want to suggest to you that you suppress the truth in unrighteousness when and you make a Procrustean bed out of things like this. First of all, again, how does everything come out of nothing? Uh-huh. We don't know, but it does. See. A faith commitment that you have. Just like I have a faith commitment. You're conditioned to that. How about life from non-life? Okay, there's certain data that you can pull together that would give a reasonable surmise that in a certain amount of ooze with a certain amount of lightning, life would come about. And I just want to suggest that you kind of stretched those facts a little bit to put on your bed of evolution, because we don't ever see that. We can't prove it, correct? Yeah, okay. What about transitional species with fossils? It's interesting. Even Darwin said that we need to find transitional species. We've never really found them, and we don't see them in our world today. Uh-huh. Okay. Punctuated equilibrium. Okay. There were vast periods of time when there were drastic changes. We haven't seen that. But see, here again, you can take the facts, and in this case, you will take the facts and cut a little bit off of them so they fit on your Procrustean bed. I can understand that. What about the uniqueness of human beings? There really isn't any uniqueness to human beings. Okay, we're just all right. So here again, you take some things about man, cut them off so they fit in your bed. I can understand that. It's very, very interesting on your view, this woman that just claimed that even though she's a woman and has the genes of a woman, the DNA of a woman, she claims to be a cat. Perhaps on your view as well, that could be held as I see. Okay. And what I suggest to you, once again, is you have a mind problem. And see, the reason you don't even see it is because you have a heart problem. And God says you are to have a renewing of your mind, and only God can do that. Okay, you want to take another tack. All right, got it. You're a naturalist. The only things that we can prove are things that we can test, right? Yeah, okay. Put them in a test tube, mathematical equations, the things that you can smell, things you can quantify, right? That's the only reality, right? You're a pretty logical person. I appreciate that. You realize you really are in a logical dilemma. How do I mean? You can't prove that we can only know everything by our senses. By your senses. Well, let me say it again. You can't prove that we can only know everything that is by our senses. By your senses. Yeah, that's right. That's a faith commitment that you have. That everything is natural. And if I were an optometrist, I would tell you, you have a real eye problem. See, the Bible says that unless a person is born again, I've talked with you about that, you can't see this thing called the kingdom of God, this realm that is way, way beyond the natural. In fact, are you familiar with L. Frank Baum? Yeah, he wrote The Wizard of Oz. The book is really better than the movie. Oh, you've read the book. Okay, good. Remember the beginning? And as they go to Oz, they all have green. They have green tinted glasses put on them. And you have green tinted glasses on your eyes. That comes because you have a heart that needs to be changed, and you have a mind that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. But you have actually put those glasses on you and locked them on, so you don't see anything properly. No. I'm not saying that I see everything perfectly either. But the Lord did take off my green-colored glasses years ago when I was converted. And I began to really see the world as it is. Oh, yeah, I still have cataracts. I still don't see everything correctly. But one day, the Lord will give perfect vision. I won't know everything fully, but I'll be able to see things clearly. And see, the sad thing is, when you don't see clearly, you're not going to be able to understand anything accurately. I need to clarify something. Probably not the best illustration. See, that eye problem that you have is that you're blind when it comes to the things of God. Jesus didn't say, unless a person's born again, you're only going to see the kingdom of God in green. He says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. I know this is upsetting, and I know you don't like this, and I know I'm sounding overly dogmatic, and I want to be truthful to you. You're blind. H.G. Wells. Read H.G. Wells? Yeah, I don't like H.G. Wells that much either. But I'll tell you, he's written a tremendous short story called The Valley of the Blind. You ever read that? About a man that tumbles down into a valley. And he could see, of course. And he goes down into this valley in which for hundreds of years people have been pretty well inbred and ingrown. And they've acquired over the years the inability, any one of them, to see. But he can see. And he's in the Valley of the Blind, and he starts telling people about the sunrise and the sunset and the stars and the moon and the beauty of the sky and all these things, even their own aunt. And they think he's crazy. And, of course, eventually he falls in love with one of the girls there who believes what he says. He wants to marry her. But the leaders of the Valley of the Blind tell him that the only way he can marry her is if he has the same faith, which means he has to have his eyes plucked out if he's going to marry. You haven't read the story? I'm not going to tell you the ending of it. But I will tell you this. You're wanting me to be an atheist is just like those village leaders who wanted that man to pluck out his eyes. God's given me eyes to see, and I want you to see those things of the kingdom of God as well. See, you can't see them. Because not only heart problem, not only head problem, but you're blind. It's just what Bob Dylan said in that song from years ago. I'm a little too blind to see. All right, I get it. You say you really don't like all of this. It bothers you. You want freedom to think the way you want. Maybe you better have another coffee with this one. Because this is really a serious matter. You're not free. You have a real problem with your will. The Bible says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And you're not only not neutral, you're not only not able to think in terms of things only naturally, you're not even free to think the way you should. And the sad thing is you don't realize it. I think you realize, of course, that all sin creates slavery. Isn't it interesting? 50 Shades of Gray. Sadomasochism, which on your view, I guess, is okay. What's it called? It's called bondage, isn't it? And that's what all sin does in one way or the other. It brings bondage in every realm. You see, you are a little bit like Orson, or you were a little bit like 1984. In which the people in 1984 were taught to say, slavery is freedom, and freedom is slavery. And with all of the things that you think and say and do that come out of your faith commitment, know God, you're making yourself more and more of a bondservant of sin. Now, okay, I know. You say, I'm free, I'm an American, I've never been a slave to anyone. It's very interesting, if you read the Gospels, people said the same thing to the Lord Jesus. But we can get to that at some other time. Let me tell you how enslaved you are. And this is what gives me such concern for you. You have no freedom to really glorify and enjoy God by looking at this world and His book the way He wants you to do it. You're bound so that you can't glorify God for sunset. You're bound so that you can't glorify God even for your own conscience. You're bound so that you can't enjoy creation as the things coming from God's hands. You can't enjoy this world and everything God has given in this artistry because you're in the bondage of your faith that is forced to say by your own sinfulness at every point, no God. That's one of the reasons why I'm so very concerned for you and why this conversation is so important. See, and I say this out of love to you, and I say this out of compassion for you. I mean, I am providing coffee. Let me tell you what you are. You don't realize it, but you're a little child, and you're in the lap of your Father, God, who made you. And out of your faith commitment, you want to slap that God in the face. No God. When at every moment, because in Him you live and move and have your very being, He could just drop you right off of His knee. And it's His grace that He doesn't do it. Or, not to be too upsetting, but another way to think of it. You're trying to argue against God is like a person who tries to argue against air. You can do it, but you have to breathe it all the time to do it. Now, you see why the Bible does say the fool has said in his heart, no God. Or just another way of looking at it. You're having your picnics on God's property. You're fishing in God's waters. You're eating food that God gives from His fields. You're enjoying the gifts God has given to you. And God expects you to pay rent. Yeah, that rent is the rent of, and it's really easy rent, just believing what He says and doing it. But even though you're living on God's property and hearing God's representatives like me who tell you, you must pay the rent of faith and obedience. You're not doing it at all. And you see the seriousness of that. See, that's why the thought of what it will be to stand before that God that you've denied all of your life is one of the scariest things you can imagine. Now, I notice you're getting tired. I can see this. Been a long discussion, heavy discussion. I hope you've been listening to it. And we better not have another cup of coffee because it's getting late. And I don't want to keep you awake. But I hope the conversation keeps you awake a little bit. This is very, very important. It's because, you see, I'm going to go back to what I said before. You have your faith commitment. I have mine. You can't ultimately explain the meaning of anything if you don't confess the all-conditioning God who's back of everything. And let me crystallize before you go. Let me crystallize all this. There are four things that in your heart of hearts you know are true. And you have to deal with them. One is your own sin. Oh, I know you can try to deny that there's a moral system. We've heard all of that before. But your own conscience bears witness to that. Guilt that comes. You know that when there's a crime, there's guilt. And we've already talked to you about your crime of unbelief. And something else you can't deny. In fact, the Bible even says that for fear of this, you try to flee from God. And it's called death. One day you're going to die. And there is this thing called hell. It's not just an absence of God. See, there's no atheists in hell. There's only people in hell who only know the justice of that God who is in back of all justice in the world. And the only way you can be delivered from those things and get a new heart and get new eyes and get a renewed head and get liberated from your bondage is from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And you've got to be free, and I can't do that. Only God can change you. You say, well, you're not sure about Jesus Christ. Well, you better be. I told you he's the great elephant in the room of human history. You think he's a good teacher. What would you have thought of one of your teachers in your schools who claimed to be God? Do you ever have a teacher in school that exercised all the prerogatives of God, like forgiving sin and even working over the natural elements, like walking on water? See, if Jesus was just a good teacher, he was a pretty bad teacher, he was a pretty arrogant guy because he claimed to be God. He said, I am the Father of one. Good teachers don't say that. Well, you say, he could have been lying. Well, you don't quote the most sublime truth. You said he's a good teacher. Why would you call him a liar? Maybe he was crazy. Crazed people don't speak like that. Ah, you say, but wait a minute. He could have been a myth. I've heard that one before. He could have been a myth. Well, that would be a little bit like going to the Washington, D.C. area and seeing the Lincoln Memorial and saying Lincoln had to be a myth. Or going to the Jefferson Memorial and saying Jefferson had to be a myth. Or the Washington Monument saying Washington had to be a myth. No, you can't get away from it that way. In fact, I want to be respectful. That's not really even intelligent. But see, you don't want to deal with Jesus because Jesus is the ultimate proof of God. He's exactly what he claimed to be. He's the big elephant in the room of human history. And here's the wonderful thing. He's God. He perfectly obeyed the law of God, which you and I can't do. But we need to have that before we can stand with God. And on this thing called Good Friday, he really took the wrath of this real place called hell. And he took it all in himself and brought about this thing we call an atonement for sins. And you have to have that. And on that first Easter Sunday, he conquered death, so that we could conquer in him. And he ascended into heaven. And he's even seen by witnesses in his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. The scriptures even say that. And he does it so that from heaven, he can do the work in you that I can't. And I'm going to continue to pray. And I want you to come back, please. I hope you'll think about this. I hope you'll give consideration. In fact, I hope you lose sleep over this. I hope this makes you miserable in your sin, so that you'll repent of your, I want to say it respectfully, faith commitment, saying in your heart, there's no God. I know, you're offended that I've said you're a fool. I tried to say it nicely. But see, here's the problem. If I don't offend you by telling you, excuse the expression, the God's honest truth, I offend my God, out of whom I live and move and have my being. And it's out of my desire not to be offensive to him that I have to say these things to you. But you must come to grips with them. I know you need to go. But I really hope that one day you'll be able to be with me in church and worship, where you're freed to worship God. And at that time, I hope that you will be able to sing what I can only sing with tears, that experience that I had that changed me and that you needed to. Long, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My dear friend in bondage, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. I'm going to pray every day that God do exactly that same work in you. Here's the way Bunyan ends the dealing with atheists. So, both pilgrims turned away from atheist, while he, raucously laughing, went on his way. I like the way Dr. Ventil did it better. At the end of Why Believe in God, Dr. Ventil speaks to the atheist and says, I shall not convert you at the end of my argument. I think the argument sound. I hold that belief in God is not merely as reasonable as other belief, or even a little or infinitely more probably true than any other belief. I hold, rather, that unless you believe in God, you can logically believe in nothing else. And he has already said, to deny God is illogical, unscientific, sinful, and to be condemned. But since I believe in such a God who's conditioned you as well as me, I know that you can, to your own satisfaction, by the help of the biologists, the psychologists, the logicians, and the Bible critics, reduce everything I've said this afternoon and evening to the circular meanderings of a hopeless authoritarian. Well, my meanderings have, to be sure, been circular. They've made everything turn to God. So now, I shall leave you with him and with his mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for those who say in their hearts, no God. God, change their hearts, change their minds, change their wills. And we ask our God that you'll give them new eyes. And Father, we're struck with the fact that this is not something triggered by a quick exercise of the will. It can only come by a sovereign work of grace that is even greater than bringing the worlds into existence. Bring new world into existence in those who say in their hearts, no God. And we ask our God that you would give us graciousness, long-suffering, but boldness and truth as we without fear speak to all about the true and living God and Jesus Christ, his Son, without whom everything is ultimately meaningless. Amen.